All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke 23. We're finally in Luke 23. We're making our way through Luke's gospel. We're getting to the very end here. And if you've been following along with us, you know that Jesus is slowly progressing toward his execution. He's already been betrayed by Judas. Jewish leadership has arrested Jesus with the help of some Roman soldiers. He's been under arrest. Charges have been brought up. He's been insulted and assaulted and blasphemed. And today what we're going to see in five verses, chapter 23, 1 through 5, is Jesus being brought before Pontius Pilate. Luke 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to understand your word, to rightly interpret it, and to rightly apply it to our own lives? God, would you teach us what we need to know today so that we're clear on what we are to believe and how we are to respond. Pray, Lord, that you would break us if we need breaking, but only so that you can rebuild us in faith and devotion. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I was watching Don Lemon the other day, like I normally do. I don't like Don Lemon. I don't watch Don Lemon. I know some of you like Don Lemon, and some of you hate Don Lemon. I know people in our church. We have people both say, like, some people are Don Lemon fans, and other people are like, don't like him, don't like. He annoys you. And if you don't know who Don Lemon is, you're probably the most blessed person because it means you don't watch news. And not watching news might be the safest, healthiest thing that any of us can do in the culture today. The news is broken. Now, I don't like Don Lemon, but I'm not here to beat up on Don Lemon. If you don't know who Don Lemon is basically the CNN version of Sean Hannity, right? He's the opposite. So you got Sean Hannity on one, he annoys me too, by the way. So you got Sean Hannity on one side over at Fox, and then you got Don Lemon over here. And these are the talking head kind of political pundits. They're really not newsmen because they're very biased in their perspectives, which is fine, and they kind of espouse that view and go on with it. But they present themselves as newsmen. Well, I was joking about listening to Don Lemon because I don't watch him, but man, he was in the news. Did you guys see the Don Lemon thing? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Who doesn't know what I'm talking about? The Don Lemon thing. Okay, I'll tell you what the Don Lemon thing is. So Don Lemon said something about Jesus. Yeah, okay, now we know. Don Lemon said something about Jesus, and everybody lost their minds because it was wrong. Shocking. Some non-Christian news guy got it wrong when talking about some theology about Jesus. People were freaking out. They still are. Here's the quote. "Jesus Christ, admittedly, was not perfect when he was here on this earth." This earth, as opposed to the other earths that we frequent, where he might have been perfect. This earth, not perfect. So here's the thing. People were like, "Don Lemon just said Jesus wasn't perfect. Don Lemon just said Jesus was not righteous, that he was a sinner, that he made mistakes." I'm just going to say it. Big deal. Don't care. It's not that I don't care about the doctrine. I do care about the doctrine very, very much. It's a doctrine to fight over. It's a doctrine to debate. It's a doctrine to study, to know, and to teach. But are we really surprised that a talking head personality on a TV show got this wrong? Would you expect him to get it right? And would you expect him to not only get it right, but believe it? I mean, why are we surprised by it? It's not a surprising thing. In fact, if you start doing a little bit of research, what you'll find is that a pretty large percentage of church-going, Bible-toting folk would say the same thing. Don't believe me? Go to thestateoftheology.com. It's research put on with Legionary Ministries and Lifeway Resources, where they poll people, they ask people some theological questions, and the largest percentage of people voting would not affirm that Jesus Christ is the only sinless human to ever live. Don't worry about Don Lemon. We need to worry about ourselves. I mean, we could worry about Don Lemon and everybody else out there in the world who doesn't know Jesus because we want them to know Jesus, but we got to pay more careful attention to what we believe, to our understandings and expectations of who Jesus is. Because Jesus, honestly, Jesus is not who most people think that he is. He certainly wasn't who the scribes and the Pharisees thought that he was. Here's what I want us to get. We look at this passage. This is kind of a passage that stops, like we're stopping at five verses in, and of course it keeps going. Why are we stopping here? Well, I want us to follow this story carefully, and I want us to have a takeaway that helps us to reevaluate what our expectations are of Jesus. So here's the principle I want us to get. Jesus is not what we expect, but he is who we need. By and large, for most of us, Jesus is not who we expect. We expect him to be something different. We expect him to be something closer to our own imagination and inclination, but he turns out to be something utterly different. But what he really is what we need. So let's look at Luke 23. Let's walk through this story section by section. I'm just going to walk through it like a narrative, like the historical account that it is. In verse 1, we see that the Sanhedrin takes Jesus to Pilate, right? They, the whole company of them, arose and brought Jesus to Pilate. So the Sanhedrin, the religious elite of the day, we've talked about who they were in the past. They're taking Jesus to Pilate. Who was Pilate? Pilate was like the fifth Roman governor of Judea, which means he was a Roman authority. Rome occupied control over this whole area. So it was the land that God had given to Israel, and Israel was living there. They really didn't have control over it anymore. Roman authority had control and ran this region. So Judea was being overseen by this guy, Pilate. And Pilate was not, how do you say it? He was not a fan of the Jews. Didn't like the Jews. He found them to be annoying. And so he was, you know, we would say anti-Semitic. He was kind of a racist jerk is what Pilate was. In fact, we can go by what we see in the Bible, and we have just a couple of extra biblical secular resources that were written about him historically that you can look at. And by and large, the consensus seems to be that he didn't like the Jews, and he was cruel, and overall, he's a bad guy. Not surprising. Right, not surprising. Now, why did the Sanhedrin bring Jesus to him? What did they want? Well, we know what the Sanhedrin wanted. They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him gone out of the way because he was upsetting their whole worldview, their ministry, their way of life. Jesus, in his preaching, was claiming things that frustrated him. Jesus couldn't be the Messiah in their eyes because he didn't meet their expectations. They wanted him dead. We've seen this throughout the life of Jesus. But the Jewish leadership doesn't have the authority to kill Jesus because the land that they live on, though given to them by God in the past, was now under the control of Rome. So Roman authority alone had the power to say a person lives or dies. And in this case, it would go to Pilate. Pilate had that authority of capital punishment, so they have to appeal to him. So in verse 1, they take Jesus to Pilate because they want to try and get this buttoned up. And in verse 2, they start lying. They start lying about Jesus to Pilate so that they can get him condemned and they can see him die. Look at the accusations. So technically, there's three here in verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man." Like they found him. We just kind of saw this guy running around doing crazy stuff. "We found this man, number one, misleading our nation, and two, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and three, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Three basic accusations. First, he's misleading our nation. So they're fundamentally focusing on their context. They're telling Pilate, "You don't know a lot about him because he hasn't been dealing in your world as much as our world." And what he's doing is he's misleading, messing up, confusing the Jewish people. Now, this is Like, this is sort of it's a lie that has some truth in it, right? Of course, Jesus is there. He's challenging assumptions and ideas. He's calling people to repentance. But what Jesus is doing is he's ushering in the kingdom in which there is peace and righteousness and forgiveness. But they say he's misleading the nation. Specifically how? They don't say in that first sort of general, he's causing trouble, and this is relevant to you because you're over us, so you should know what's going on. But they seem to unpack it when they get to these second and third accusations. Number two, he's forbidding the paying of taxes, which is interesting. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. The reason that's funny to people who read the Bible or who even just know the story is because Jesus spoke very clearly on the tax issue, didn't he? In fact, he's so clear on it, it really annoys libertarians. Libertarians like to say, all taxation is theft. And Jesus says, pay your taxes. That's what Jesus says, right? Jesus, I mean, it comes up, they're trying to catch Jesus, but listen, just two pages back probably in Luke 20, starting in verse 22. They come to Jesus and they say, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar, right, to pay taxes? And he perceived their craftiness and he said to them, show me the denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Pay your taxes. They're lying. They go from this general kind of, oh, there's some truth in it. There's no truth in this. They're just flat out lying. Now, why would they lie about him saying this? Because they're trying to influence Pilate to see him as a dangerous person who might affect his life, his kingship, or his rule in this area. And then they issue another lie. Again, it has a little bit of truth in it, but it's generally a lie. The third accusation is, he is saying that he himself is Christ, a king. The first part is true. Second part is a lie. He is saying that he is Christ is true. A king is the lie. Now, they have to say a king because they know that Pilate won't understand what Christ means. Christ means Messiah. He is saying that he is Messiah. He is saying that he is the one that has been promised from Genesis all the way through our scriptures until now, and he is here. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is the Intercessor. He is the suffering servant, the one who will sit on the throne and reign forever. He's claiming to be the Christ, but since you don't understand all of that, Pilate, he's a king. But that's not what Jesus was claiming. Jesus isn't showing up claiming to be a king, one of many. You know, one for this region, one for this era, one for this time. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus shows up and says, oh, no, I'm more than a king. I'm the king. I am the Son of the living God. What they're saying to Pilate is, you got to look out for this guy because he's going to lead some kind of insurrection. He's going to challenge your authority. He is a king. And you know what kings do. They're trying to scare Pilate. That's why they're lying. They want to move Pilate to hand him over for execution. So all these things that are saying about Jesus are not true. They're lies, or they are misunderstandings, or they are the consequence of ignorance. And really, all of the wrong statements that we make about Jesus today are these. They're either lies, misunderstandings, or they're coming out of ignorance. We just don't know. People say a lot of things about Christ, right? It's hard not to because, I mean, he is the most famous human being to have ever lived. And people talk about him. Some of his sayings are remembered. I mean, the Bible is still one of the best-selling, if not the best-selling book in the world. So we know it's very popular. People have some sense of Jesus and they're going to make claims about him. But he frequently will not meet the expectations nor conform to our understanding of who he is. Don't listen to what others have to say about Jesus. Stop listening to what other people say about Jesus. See for yourself who Jesus is. Listen to Jesus. Let Jesus tell you who he is. So the Sanhedrin brings Jesus to Pilate. They make up these accusations, these lies. And Pilate, who doesn't like the Jews, doesn't really care. He's not interested. Because there's no real problem, there's no real threat. He can see that. But I don't think it's that he's taking the charges super seriously. It's not like Pilate's investigating and weighing the balances and being all Perry Mason. He's not doing that. No, he just doesn't care. He doesn't see a real threat. He knows this is kind of bogus, so he's like, nah. Look at verses 3 and 4. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's a pretty good question, right? He skips over the first two accusations, right? He's causing trouble. He's telling people don't pay their taxes. We don't actually know why Pilate asks this question, doesn't say, and we don't know how he asked it, right? Because you can read this in a bunch of different ways, depending on what syllable you emphasize. We don't know. What we do know is that he's given Jesus a chance to defend himself. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers him. He says, "You have said so." Now, when we're reading Jesus' response to a pretty simple question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What we want Jesus to say is, "Yep." But what Jesus says is, "You have said so." And we feel like frustrated about it because it's like, why don't you just say it? Just say yes. Why do you got to say it weird? Why are you being coy? But he's not being coy. He's not saying it weird. He is saying yes. He's just saying it in a way that is different than the way we say it, because back then, this is a translation of his actual words. It's more of a literal translation. It is as you said, they're trying to smooth it out. But you could translate this as yes. I mean, literally what Jesus says here is interesting because he says, "You say." That's literally what it says. "You say." Like that old Lisa Loeb song. "You say." Everybody know from 1994? Anyway. So he says, "You say," which meant at the time, yes, you have said it well. Yes, you've said it. I don't need to correct what you've said. He is saying yes. Literally. "It is as you say." So he actually admits, he goes, "Yeah. Yeah, you got it. King of the Jews." But Pilate, maybe he's heard stuff, maybe he's watched enough, but he says, "There's no threat here. I find this man innocent." He's not playing the game. He has to know on some level, not that he cares about what is right and wrong. He just doesn't buy the Sanhedrin and their lies. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." And that should have been the end of it. Governor ruled. Pilate said, "We're done here." That should be the end of it. But it's not going to be the end of it because Jesus is walking a predetermined path, a path that has been laid out and cut down before him to walk, a path that he and the Father agreed upon, that he would lay down his life for sinners, that in his crucifixion by wicked men, he would be offering up himself as a sacrifice to atone for our guiltiness. So it's going to continue. And the way it continues is when the Sanhedrin loses their marbles. Because Pilate's like, "Nope, don't buy it." And in verse 5, the Sanhedrin erupts. It says, "But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.'" They get loud. They get animated. They're unhappy. They say he's stirring up people. He's been doing this everywhere he goes, from Galilee all the way to here. Now, we don't have time to get into it this week. We'll get into it next week. But that might have been something in there, from Galilee to this very place. That something in there might be the reason why Pilate allows us to move forward. But we're not getting to that today. That's for next week. They can't handle this verdict. They want Jesus dead because they misunderstand Jesus. What did they expect? What did they expect of the Messiah? What did they expect of God when he showed up? Because clearly they got it wrong. And this is why guys like Don Lemon and anybody else on any other news channel is going to get it wrong. It's why the world, your neighbors, are going to get it wrong. They need us to tell them what Jesus is like, not because we are right, but because the scripture is right. And the scripture tells us what we are to know and what we are to believe about God. Why are we shocked when people get it wrong? They have these weird expectations, and these expectations are not met by Jesus because it doesn't operate along their perspective. What do people expect from Jesus when they think about Jesus? Well, they expect, I expect Jesus to be a loving, caring, kind, compassionate, generous, gentle touch kind of Savior. Okay, I think that's mostly true, but they don't want him to be authoritative. They want generous Jesus, sensitive Jesus, loving Jesus, but the Jesus that says, no, if you don't obey me, you're not my disciple. If you love me, you'll do what I say. You've got to deny yourself and follow me. Some people want Jesus to be the wise sort of guru. He has insights. He can tell us how to live. They want him to be wise. They believe him to be wise. They expect him to have answers, but not divine, not God. Or some people who do expect him to be God, they expect him to be a God, one among many, because there are multiple gods in multiple ways. So Jesus as divine isn't scary to them because there's a whole lot of divine beings out there. You just pick the one you like and roll with it. Other people think of Jesus and they have this expectation like, well, Jesus is good. I like Jesus. Jesus is good, but he's not necessary. Right? He's necessary for some people, but not for me. So Jesus is good, helpful to some, but not needed for all. He is like a certain exercise regimen or a pill that you might have to take for your heart or your liver or your brain so that it works properly. These are all good things, but not everybody needs them. So if you need it, take it, use it. If you don't, let it go. People have various expectations of who Jesus is and what he's going to do. In the church, we're not any different. We have expectations of Christ. And you need to check your expectations because oftentimes our expectations of God and of Christ are so off the mark that we wind up being frustrated and disappointed. And let me be clear about this. When Jesus doesn't meet your expectations, it's not because he's failing to rise up. It's because he is so far above your expectations that you can't wrap your brain around the grace and the brilliance and the generosity of what he is and what he's offering in comparison to the small thing that you actually wanted. We want Jesus to build our esteem or to make our money or to solve our problems or to grant our wishes. We kind of expect Jesus to be whatever we need him to be. Like he's the spiritual multi-tool that's always ready to take care of whatever problem we have going on in our lives. He's much bigger than that. You see, these expectations that he won't give me more than I can handle. He'll never give me more than I can handle. That kind of an expectation not only is wrong-headed in the way that we think about how God works and how we are wired, it gives us a much smaller picture of God and a smaller picture of Christ. Because the truth is this, God is going to give you more than you can handle. Jesus is going to lay more on your plate than you can possibly deal with. I promise you, most of you already know it. And when he does that, it's to demonstrate that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot manage on your own, that you desperately need God's divine help. You need the Savior to come alongside you, to lift you up, to provide for you, to strengthen you. You will learn to depend upon him because no, you cannot do all things on your own, but in Christ you can. He's going to give you more than you can handle so that you'll learn that you need him to handle your business for you. Another expectation I see a lot, and I actually see it, I hear it. It's not articulated this clearly, but this is what is being felt. This is what's being thought. This is what's happening in a person's life. A lot of Christians, Bible-totent, the kind that carry their Bibles to church, don't just use the app on the phone, not that there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying, like, these are some Bible people. They actually will operate along this principle. I have been good, I have been faithful, I have been honest, I have been fair, which means I have been better. That's what that means. I have been better than other people. I have done what is right, I've been consistent and disciplined, and therefore I should get what I want. And I don't want this, so God owes it to me. They're not this clear, they're not this honest. We are not this honest when we get to this point, but that's what we're saying. I have earned enough credit so that God owes me and he should give me what. And so we see Jesus as essentially a person who is indebted to us. Not realizing that the only fair expectation that we should have in life is that we will be consumed by the fiery wrath of a holy God because of our damnable sins. That is a fair and legit expectation that we could have because we are damnable sinners. We do what is wrong. We've broken God's laws. That's what we've earned. Yes, in life, in work, right? You can earn things. You can earn your keep. You can earn a paycheck, and that's legit. That's all great. But before the face of God, the only thing that you and I have ever merited is God's divine displeasure. And yet, the bigger reality is, even though we've only earned his displeasure, we haven't earned any merit, he gives us grace that overcomes our sin and our guilt. He pays the penalty that we have incurred by sending his son to suffer in our place. Jesus meets all of these needs and then more, and then gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's not a king. He's the king of all kings. He is the Lord. He is God in the flesh. So what can you expect? What can you legitimately expect from Jesus? Knowing that you've deserved, you've earned his wrath, and yet what you've received is his mercy. And so you're forgiven, you're accepted, you're reconciled to your maker. You have eternity to look forward to. So now what can we expect in life as Christians? Health? Can you expect health? Heck no, you can't. People get sick. You know what happens to all Christians? They all get sick and they all die. And some of us know this, it's painfully true. You're not promised health. Now, what you are promised is a healthy and vibrant spiritual heart or your soul. God brings life into the Christian, but the material life that we want, we don't find this side of the resurrection. We find it after. What about wealth? Does God provide wealth? Usually health and wealth kind of go together in a lot of those fake, creepy preachers out there. I'm much more concerned with them than with news anchors that get theology wrong. These guys promise health and wealth. Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy, so all you got to do is believe hard enough and trust enough, and then you're going to get what you need. You're going to get the money. Now, here's the reality. Most Christians in the world are poor. I mean, especially compared to us, where we live. God does not promise wealth. He doesn't promise health. He promises you spiritual riches that have no possibility of devaluation, but it's spiritual. Listen, Jesus can't go back and fix your past. He's not going to do it. You can't rewind time. He doesn't rewind time so you can go back and fix all your mistakes. There's no back to the future plan here. It is what it is. You did the thing, you screwed up, and it ruined a bunch of people's lives, or it ruined your life. That's my story. I can't tell you how many people's lives I feel like I've ruined, and I know I've corrupted my own life when I look back to my past. God doesn't take that away. But he does something more powerful. He redeems the individual from their past. He forgives them of their past. He can even use their past to make them into the person they're supposed to be. That's bigger. Jesus saves. That's what he does. He redeems, he forgives. And when we understand who Jesus really is, and when we believe in him, we experience something called satisfaction. There is the blessing of peace and contentment in the person who has come to see and know the Jesus who is, so that when he doesn't meet our expectations, what we see is that he has risen far above them and lifted us above them as well. The question is do you know this Jesus? One last passage, Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, verse 13, it says this: Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He's talking about himself. Who do people say I am? knows, he recognizes himself as the Son of Man. We don't have time to get into how important that is, but that's a very high view that Jesus has of himself. And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, people are saying that you're a big deal. People are saying that you are basically a prophet come back from the dead. You're super prophet. Not bad. I mean, that's pretty high praise, right? I'm not a super prophet. I'd like to be a super prophet. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter knew who he really was, not a super prophet, the prophet of all prophets, the prophet every other prophet was pointing to and whispering of. He's not a king, he's the king. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's God in the flesh who saves sinners. This is Jesus. Now, why are we surprised when the world gets that wrong? When Jesus himself says, flesh and blood didn't teach you that. You don't know that. You don't believe that because you're smart enough or educated enough. The reason Peter knows that, Jesus says, is because my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. Now, that revelation is now contained in this book. It's why we read it. It's why we preach it. And yet, even with the reading and the preaching of this book, we are all utterly dependent upon the Father in his sovereign mercy, opening our eyes to not just understand, but to embrace the truths that are in this book. The Sanhedrin had wrong expectations of the Messiah, misunderstood Jesus, wanted him gone. And we sometimes have a misunderstanding of Christ and what he's doing and what we think he owes us or what we think we owe him. Here's the truth. Jesus is worthy of all praise in all situations, and we are utterly dependent upon him. He is the perfect one who never sinned, who obeyed God's law perfectly, perfectly loved his neighbors, perfectly did everything that you and I are supposed to do but haven't done. And he did that so that when God looks upon all of us who have believed in Jesus, he doesn't see our unrighteousness. Instead, he sees our Savior's righteousness. That's the Jesus that we look to. That's the Jesus that we believe in. If he wasn't perfect, he would just be a king. If he wasn't perfect, he would just be a prophet. But he's more than that. He's the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you teach us beyond the time that we have here today to look at your word and to look at five verses, Lord, and try to have a bit of a quiet moment with ourselves. We do want to know and honor Jesus as Lord in our lives. So God, give us a bold faith, a submissive faith, a humble faith, but a bold faith that tells everyone who is willing to listen the greatness of our Savior. Help us to interact with people like Don Lemon, who just doesn't know. Maybe he's ignorant, maybe he's never had a chance, maybe he's rejected those sayings, but for every person that we meet that doesn't know the truth of Jesus, God, would you give us boldness and courage and clarity to speak the truth to them? And we pray that you would reveal the truth to them, just as you have to us. That's our only hope here. In Jesus' name, amen.